Lord's Hill Baptist Church brings you the Word of God with practicality and simplicity. As you listen to this message, we trust that it will equip and empower you to find and fulfill your purpose.
Hi, good morning, everyone. This is the second in a series of three talks about the cross transforms. I felt a little bit sorry for the people who were here for the first time, because the first one was delivered by Pastor Jasmine, and she's so lively and energetic. And then you get Pastor Deji comes up here, gives out the notices and talks about it all, and then I have to follow this. I promise I'll try not to be too stiff and starchy. And we're looking at difficult stuff here, I think, because I was given this passage to talk about, and when I first read it, I thought, you know, what's this got to do with the cross transforms? I've got to work something out from it. Anyway, I then thought, well, I haven't looked at the verses that come before the reading we've just had. Well, you had them earlier in a Bible reading. I'm just going to repeat them again, the ones that that we had earlier. Do you want me to do that? Sorry. All right. I'm quite willing to shout if you want me to, but, you know, I'm not going to do that. The earlier ones were taken from Galatians 2 and verses 11 to 14. And it reads like this: when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Now, I have to admit that I've been reading the Bible most of my life, and I never realised, I never realised that Paul had actually squabbled with Peter. Great saints of God. Peter, the rock upon which Jesus was going to build his church, and Paul told him he was wrong. And how did it all stem about? Well, it's like this, you see. It was Paul who had established the Christian church in Galatia. Now, Galatia housed most of the Gentiles, people who were non-Jews, Galatia. And the Jews always used to think that any Gentile, anybody who was not a Jew, was really a sinner and not worthy of ever going to heaven or anything like that. And the Jews really stuck their noses up at Gentiles generally. Even Peter did, until you remember the time at Joppa when he was told to go and visit people who ate things that the Jews didn't eat and things like that. And God sent him and said, no, I want you to go and become an early evangelist to the Gentiles, really. And that's how it was. So Peter had already become a Christian, and he had linked up with a lot of the Gentile people, and sort of they'd come to be Christians too, and he acted like them and dwelt like them. And yet what happened was this, that in the church in Galatia, a lot of Jewish people who had become Christians, but they were urging the Gentiles to take on some of the Jewish practices as being necessary to their salvation. You've got to do what we do, even though, you know, you're Christians and you've come to know God and love. You still got to keep the law. You've got to do this, do that, and everything else. And Peter, to a certain extent, had gone along with them and was still condoning this. And Paul was saying, no, you're wrong. When you become a Christian, you don't have to worry about all these other things, because all you have to worry about is doing what God wants you to do through Jesus, accepting the mercy that God has given to man by putting Jesus on the cross and dying for their sins. And that is all that is necessary. You don't have to go through all these other things, even down to the fact they were telling the men that they should be circumcised if they were to become part of the family of God. So it was a very difficult time. So this is how it all came about. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read to you that passage in Galatians 2 and 15 to 21. If I could find it, one minute. Written in, the Message. How many people read the Message version of the Bible? It's great, isn't it? Not too many of you. Do you know, in preparing this talk today, I had to revert to the Message practically every time for me to really understand what was going on. And this is what the Message says. Paul talking, he says, he starts off like this. We Jews know that we have no advantage of birth over non-Jewish sinners. When he says we, he's talking about him and Peter, right? We Jews know that we have no advantage of birth over non-Jewish sinners. We know very well we are not set right with God by rule keeping, but only through personal faith in Jesus Christ. How do we know? We tried it, and we had the best system of rules the world has ever seen, convinced that no human being can please God by self-improvement. We believed in Jesus as the Messiah so that we might be set right before God by trusting in the Messiah, not by trying to be good. Have some of you noticed that we're not yet perfect? No great surprise, right? And are you ready to make the accusation that since people like me who go through Christ in order to get things right with God aren't particularly virtuous, Christ must therefore be an accessory to sin? The accusation is frivolous. If I was trying to be good, I would be rebuilding the same old barn that I tore down. I would be acting as a pretender. What actually took place is this. This is still Paul talking, by the way. What actually took place is this. I tried keeping rules and working my head off to please God, and it didn't work. So I quit being a lawman so that I could become a God's man. Christ's life showed me how and enabled me to do it. I identify myself completely with him. Indeed, I've been crucified with Christ. My ego is no longer central. It is no longer important that I appear righteous before you or anyone else or have your good opinion. And I'm no longer driven to impress God. Christ lives in me. The life you see me living is not mine, but it is lived by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm not going to go back on that. Is it not clear to you that to go back to that old rule-keeping, peer-pleasing religion would be an abandonment of everything personal and free in my relationship with God? I refuse to do that, to repudiate God's grace. If a living relationship with God could come by rule-keeping, then Christ died unnecessarily. That is the difference between Christianity and all other religions, if you like. You might have heard the picture before of religions climbing ladders to get up to heaven. Doesn't matter what religion it is, they're all climbing ladders to get up to heaven, but they all fall off at some point. None of them get there. The only ones who get there are the Christians, because God reaches down and brings them up. They don't have to climb the ladder. God is there to climb, to pull up the Christians to heaven through the death of his son Jesus on the cross. And that is the difference between the other religions. I don't know if anybody knows the church in Chaldon up on the North Downs. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Anybody know where Chaldon is? Winnie does, right. Chaldon is a little village up on the North Downs. I used to pass it every day on my way to work when I was teaching, last 20 years. I'd go past in the summer on my bike, but passed this church regularly, so I went in there quite often. Inside Chaldon, there is, in the church, it was built in 1086, the church, 1086. Chaldon Church, there's a mural. I'll read what it says here. I've seen it loads of times, but I thought, well, I'll look it up on Wikipedia and see what they say. So I can. The mural on the west wall of Chaldon Church is one of the earliest known English wall paintings. It dates from about 1200 and is without equal in any other part of Europe. It is thought to have been painted by a travelling artist monk, probably one on the Pilgrim Way, because the Pilgrim Way goes along the top of the North Downs there. The picture depicts the ladder of salvation of the human soul together with purgatory and hell. Wall paintings of this kind were intended as a visual aid to religious teaching. At some stage in the 17th century, the painting was whitewashed over. In 1869, when the rector had decorators in, he noticed signs of colour and stopped the work, and later it was covered with a protective wax coating, which over the years caused it to lose colour owing to the growth of mould underneath. And this was all removed in 1989 when the mural was clean and conserved. And the picture on the wall is all these ladders with people trying to climb up them, and you've got demons. It's quite grotesque, actually. You've got demons and things going, people even nearly getting to the top, but they still get grabbed. But up in heaven, you get the thing with the people with the angels and halos. And all right, I can't remember that it shows clearly how they actually got there, but I know how they got there. You know how they got there. And this is a grotesque, but it depicts the thing that people are trying to do generally, get to God through just observing the law. This was the thing that Jesus was a great place to explain to the Pharisees. Why are you doing this? Why are you sort of so bothered about keeping the law right down to the last degree? Because it just doesn't wash. You're not going to get anywhere like that. This is not what God wants. He tried to explain who he was, and they didn't believe him. Even when he had performed miracles, it was so difficult. He couldn't do it. And so we think, well, how is it then that we, as Christians, can say that we are saved through the cross? How is it that the cross transforms us? Well, I've written down here, in his justice, God judges us because we are guilty. Then in his mercy and love, he comes down in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, and pays the penalty for us. You know the verses, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You also know the verse, the wages of sin is death. So by rights, every one of us, we're not just talking about dying in this world, we're talking about spiritual death and eternal death. In his justice, God judges us because we're guilty, right? Then in his mercy and love, he comes down in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, and pays the penalty for us. Through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, God is both just and merciful. Now, I've quoted this passage before. Some of you will remember. It comes from Shakespeare. Shakespeare was a Christian. He was a baptized Christian. And a lot of Shakespeare, actually, if you know Shakespeare to any extent, there are several references to God and what. But one particular speech in The Merchant of Venice, which I've used before, in fact, some of you can remember that our brother Frank played the part of Portia. Can you remember that yourself? There's this scene where, if you know The Merchant of Venice, you know that merchant is coming to trouble the merchant himself is a Jew, and he sticks by the law rigidly, and he's he's had dealings with somebody that if they don't come up with what they promise, that he would be able to take a pound of their flesh, literally. And they're in court, and Portia, who is the sort of barrister or lawyer there, who is supposed to be a beautiful sort of Italian woman, she is there pleading on his behalf. And she says this, I've read it before, but listen, the quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as the gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesses him that gives and him that takes. 'Tis mightiest in the mightiest. It becomes the throned monarch better than his crown. His scepter shows the force of temporal power, the attribute to awe and majesty, wherein doth sit the dread and fear of kings. But mercy is above this sceptred sway. It is enthroned in the hearts of kings. It is an attribute to God himself. An earthly power doth then show likest God's when mercy seasons justice. Therefore, Jew, though justice be thy plea, consider this, that in the course of justice, none of us should see salvation were it not for God's mercy. So Shakespeare knew what he was talking about. And he's explaining that, you know, in all our dealings, we should consider mercy, even when we have had problems with friends or enemies, anybody. Mercy is above all things. It's an attribute of God himself. And in his mercy, God, in his mercy, brought us Jesus to salvation. We sing the, I don't know if you know the old hymn, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. You might know a modern one with Keith and Christine Getty. I'm not talking about that one. I'm talking about the a hymn written in the 1800s by Elizabeth Clefane. And it goes like this. For those people who don't know it, I'll just read the first couple of verses. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand, the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land, a home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way from the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day. Oh, safe and happy shelter, oh, refuge tried and sweet, oh, trysting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. As to the holy patriarch, that wondrous dream was given, so is my Saviour by the cross a ladder up to heaven. She's talking about a ladder that is not, you know, not sort of hiding people who are going to grab you and knock you off, and demons and things like that. So you've got both of these images in this one verse. Oh, trysting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meets. So is my Saviour by the cross a ladder up to heaven. But don't think that God's grace and salvation means we can just do what we like. We can't just ignore his law and his commandments and do what we like. Not at all. One of you, a little while ago we had a reading. Can't remember who Dick gave the reading about the law doesn't mean to say that we just can do away with the law. Again, I'm going to read that same message from the message. Don't suppose for a minute that I've come to demolish the scriptures. This is Jesus speaking. Either God's law or the prophets. I'm not here to demolish, but to complete. I'm going to put it all together in a vast panorama. God's law is more real and lasting than the stars in the sky and the ground at your feet. Long after stars burn out and the earth wears out, God's law will still be alive and working. Trivialize even the smallest item in God's law, and you will only have trivialized yourself. But take it seriously. show the way for others, and you will find honour in the kingdom. Unless you do far better than the Pharisees in the matters of right living, you won't know the first thing about entering the kingdom. I said earlier, and you know, that Jesus was often falling out with the Pharisees, and I can understand why. Because the Pharisees, the scribes and Pharisees, the lawyers at the time, they were living strictly by the law, often unnecessarily. They didn't have any real concerns about people in general. And remember the story of Jesus walking his disciples through the cornfield on the Sabbath day, and the disciples were taking bits of corn or barley or whatever it was and eating them. And the Pharisees, oh, something we can pick him up on. It sounds a little bit like our politicians today. The slightest thing, why, you've done this, you know, not thinking about all the good that's being done, but only on the bad things. And they pick him up and they say, this is wrong. You shouldn't be doing this. This is all wrong. Do you remember what Jesus said after sort of a conversation? The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The whole purpose of the commandments were for the good of people. Keep the commandments and everything will go smoothly for you and everyone else. But you break them down in any form and it's not going to be good for you. Even more importantly, it's not going to be good for anyone else. And that's what Jesus was saying. That is the commandments. And then you get the story of Jesus healing the man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. Remember, he went in and healed him, and they said, you know, oh, you can't do this. Jesus said, you know, is it wrong to heal somebody on the Sabbath today, on the Sabbath day, to save life or to kill? Of course it's not. It's perfectly all right, you know. In 1966, way back, this was in my youth, when I was footloose and fancy free, as you say, I went with a friend from this church, actually, and I'd looked it up, and I'd found what I consider to be the bargain of all time. I'd looked it up, and I saw that if he and I went on this trip, what it was it was advertising that if we went on a trip and we were prepared to go on a Greek ship and sleep in the one of the seamen's cabins right next to the engine room, it was pretty murder, I tell you. But if you did this, you'd get a round trip for the price of £59, right? Yeah, £59 might sound ridiculous. I know it was 1966, but even in 1966, £59 was ridiculous. But around, we flew to Venice. We got on the Greek ship, which was going to be touring the Mediterranean. We went to Rhodes, Cyprus, Crete. Anyway, on board, because we were going for the whole trip, fortnight, they still classed us as first-class passengers, even though we were nowhere near the kind of people that were first-class passengers. So we ate with everybody else, and we, you know, everything was, the whole lot, including the airfare, was £59, I remember that. But, cut another story short, we met on the ship, we docked in Haifa, in just under Mount Carmel in Israel, and we were there for 3 days. And my friend and I, we linked up with a Canadian girl and three Italian girls, so there were six of us, and we hired an old DeSoto taxi to take us around during the time we were there. And on one occasion, we were into Jerusalem one day. Temperature during the day was about 100 degrees Fahrenheit. I remember it was really hot, but beautiful, all sunshine, everything. In the evening, we piled back into the taxi, and we were going out of Jerusalem. And suddenly, the driver said to us, shut the windows. It was actually stifling. Shut the windows. Why? He said, because the Sabbath begins in 4 minutes. And I said, well, what's that got to do with it? We were going down the road, and he said, because you're fine, but if we don't get down to the other end, they'll be throwing bricks and stones and rocks at the car. And as it went, we went down, and for the first time in my life, because obviously I saw a number of these people all dressed in black with the black hats on and the ringlets, all standing there ready to throw stones. Now, because they didn't think that we should be driving a car down the middle of the road in the Sabbath. It's as bad as all these other trivial things. You know, what, I mean, how is it work driving a car? If that's work described as work driving a car, how much work is involved in picking up rocks and throwing them? I don't know. But this gives you some idea of how really strict Jewish people are. You know, I know that a lot of people of the Jewish religion are nothing like as strict as that, but there are some who are. And it is living by the law. Does that get you to heaven? Of course it doesn't. And I can't understand it. Galatians 5:1-6 talks about when you become a Christian, that is the life of freedom. Christ has set us free to live a free life. So take your stand. Never again let anyone put a harness of slavery on you. I'm emphatic about this. The moment any one of you submits to circumcision or any other rule-keeping system, at that same moment, Christ's hard-won gift of freedom is squandered. I repeat my warning. The person who accepts the ways of circumcision and other rule-keeping systems trades all the advantages of the free life in Christ for the obligations of the slave life of the law. I suspect you would never intend this, but this is what happens. When you attempt to live by your own religious plans and projects, you're cut off from Christ. You fall out of grace. Meanwhile, we expectantly wait for a satisfying relationship with the Spirit. For in Christ, neither our most conscientious religion nor disregard of religion amounts to anything. What matters is something far more interior, faith expressed in love for all people. Therefore, this is Romans 12:1-2. I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world. Hang on. But be transformed, there's the word, by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. It's the cross that transforms. And when the transformation takes place, everything else fits into place because we became a new being. Who can remember the song Wonderful Grace of Jesus? We sang it. The people who sang in the choir at the 75th anniversary would have sung Wonderful Grace of Jesus. Who was in the choir for the 75th anniversary? Well, a few more hands are going up now. Right. This is a song that this church has sung at the 25th anniversary, the 50th anniversary, and the 75th anniversary. We don't usually sing it in our Sunday services. Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than the mountain, sparkling like a fountain, all-sufficient grace for even me. Broaden the scope of my transgressions. Sing it, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus. Praise his name. The cross transforms, and it has transformed everyone who has given their heart and soul to Jesus by accepting that what he's done on the cross, right, is the forgiveness for all our sins. There's one more song, one more passage I want to look at, just briefly. It's in John chapter 9. I'm not going to read this because it's the whole chapter, 1 to 43. It's about the man born blind. Most of you will know this story, but Jesus heals a blind man, a man who had been blind from birth. And we won't go into it too much now, but Jesus heals him and suddenly he can see. And the Pharisees, again, find out that Jesus has performed this miracle. And they're not too pleased about it because everybody's rejoicing and everything else. And they ask the man who's suddenly been healed of his blindness, you know, who did this? And he says, well, I don't know, the man called Jesus, he did. He says, what did he do? And he said, I don't know. He said, I met this man and all I do know is he said that once I was blind, now I can see. Once I was blind, now I can see. And a lot of people in the past have talked about how this is a very good sort of illustration of what happens to a person when they become a Christian, when they first see that what they should be doing is not trying to climb the ladder on their own, trying to be good, to reach heaven, because they wouldn't get there, it won't work, and giving their lives to Jesus, accepting the death on the cross that the Son of God has done for us. It is God with his justice and still with his mercy. So achieving both ends in one go. That is how the cross transforms.
We trust that you have been blessed and believe that this message has brought you greater understanding. For more information or to follow up on what you have heard in this message, visit us on www.phbc.org.uk. God bless you.